As mentioned before, we're finishing up 1 Corinthians 10. The message for today, if anybody's taking notes, is using my liberty for good. We are finishing up Paul's 3-chapter message to the Corinthians regarding their question about eating meat sacrificed to the idols. If you recall, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter and asked him about certain things that they were dealing with. And one of them was, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? I mean, have you seen the cuts of meat that they offer? And it's so much cheaper. And so is that a problem? Some people think it's a problem. Some think it is, some think it isn't. So 3 chapters, he goes into this, you know, it's like, wow, Paul couldn't have just said yes or no. But he uses this as an opportunity to help discern the need to prefer love over liberty. And he gives several examples of this. So in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul establishes 2 principles. First, that an idol is nothing. It really is nothing. And so it was okay for the Christians in Corinth who understood this to do so according to that understanding in regard to themselves. And then second, for Christians, love is more important than knowledge. So even though you know these things and you're okay with eating the meat that came from that was sacrificed to idols in this case, love is even more important than that knowledge. So even though I may know eating meat sacrificed for an idol is all right for myself, if it causes my brother to stumble, I cannot do it. I will not do it because it's not the loving thing to do. We should never violate someone else's conscience by our actions or by encouraging them to participate in what we think is okay, because they may not. So in 1 Corinthians 9, then, Paul showed how important it is for Christians to give up their rights on certain occasions. And he gave up his right to be supported by his own preaching the gospel. So some of the Corinthian Christians there have to give up their rights. And some of the Florence, Kentucky Christians have to give up their rights to eat, in this case, meat sacrificed to idols, based upon that principle of love towards a weaker brother. And that principle applies to us. So at the end of chapter 9, Paul shows how a Christian must be willing to give up some things, even good things, even okay things, for the sake of winning the race God has set before us. Otherwise, he said, we'll become disqualified in this competition for Christian love. And he used, of course, the analogy of somebody who raced track in the Olympics, you know, during that time. And, you know, while they could do anything they wanted, if they wanted to win the race, there were a lot of things they simply just not allowed themselves to do. So then at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul uses the nation of Israel as an example of those who think they can sin because they held to rituals and because they believe themselves to be under God's protection. And that's probably one of the biggest issues that we have today. So let me restate it. Those who think they can sin because they held to rituals and because they believe themselves to be under God's protection because they hold those rituals. He used the nation of Israel as an example of that. You know, he's basically saying that you can't simply claim a relationship with God and live any way you want. Spiritual privileges are no guarantee of success of being kept from sin in Israel's time, and they are not in our time. So communion and baptism aren't get-out-of-hell-free rituals. So at the end of this chapter, Paul comes back to the real issue, even though he's still talking about eating meat. He comes back to the real issue. In our liberty, are we asking ourselves if what we are doing is valuable to us and to others? So that's the question really that we're answering here, is in our liberty, are we asking ourselves if what we are doing is valuable to us and to others? Are we acting Christ-like? So in verse 11, he offers a summary of the lesson from Israel's history that we went over a couple of weeks ago, and about standing strong against temptation. So he says, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So because of those examples, we can and we should take warning from those bad examples of Israel. And just very quickly, if you recall, you know, just if you remember anything at all about what happened with Israel in the desert, you know, as they went through those 40 years, I mean, they had the golden calf, you know, at the very beginning, when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, they were down here worshiping idols, you know, with Balaam, who could not curse them himself, but made mention of to the king that if he wanted Israel cursed, then they had to curse themselves. And so he sent in women to tempt them. And by golly, it happened. 24,000 men died at another time because of temptation. And of course, the whole mess with complaining about the manna. And so Lord sent tons and tons of quail. And so they ate, it says, until it came out of their nose. I mean, that takes some serious respiratory action to push a bird through your nose. But the idea being they ate to the point where they just stuffed themselves. And so he's saying these examples we should take as warning from that bad example of Israel. We have a greater responsibility because we know those mistakes. And so we have to learn from them. And we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. You know, the Lord is wrapping this stuff up. And so, you know, as we get closer and closer to our own salvation, as we get closer and closer to the Lord coming and getting us, we have to understand this and have a greater understanding of what our responsibility is in our liberty. You know, there's so much said in Scripture regarding the falling away of the faithful and the world turning against God during those end times, and we are seeing that. We're seeing that in abundance. So he says, therefore, let him think who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need to make sure we understand where we are, because if not, we will indeed fall. I mean, just simply think about the fact that whenever we walk, we, you know, especially when we're younger, you know, we don't really think about things, as we're walking through. But as we get older, we have a tendency to watch our feet. That's why you see old people just kind of doing this, because they're watching their feet. I'm not there yet. Because if they trip over something, it's going to be pretty serious. You know, they could really damage themselves pretty good. And that's kind of what he's saying here is let him think how he stands lest he fall. Let him take heed how he stands lest he fall. You know, so we have to understand that. So when it comes to resisting temptation, they were being very selfish. They were being self-centered. And they have to understand that they were vulnerable to sin, that they were so close to the edge that it would not take much to blow them over into sin. Somebody who thinks that he stands firmly is not going to be on guard against temptation, so he'll easily fall. And so we don't have to look for demons under every pew, or check our closet every night to make sure that there's no evil in there. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to understand that we are weak. We have to understand that, well, for example, in my own life a couple of years ago, a drastic change in my employment, took me, to a position where I was now supporting the people, the very people that I used to be, if that makes sense. And so, you know, it was in some ways a demotion. Well, what I found out was that I still had an ego problem. I thought for sure the Lord had, kind of taken care of that, and not that I don't have my issues, but I just, kind of thought, well, that's just not a real big problem for me. Oh, no, it's a big problem for me. I wasn't careful how I was standing, and so I fell. And there was a struggle. There was a real struggle with that. And so we're very tempted. We're in very tempting times with the things we allow in our lives, especially when there's such a desire these days to be more relevant than holy. We're more focused on ourselves than on God. Even in our worship and our Bible reading, we become much more focused on ourselves than on the Lord. And every time we open up the Word of God, if we open it up with the understanding that we're desiring to know more about Him, He will reveal Himself to us, and we will see the things that are needed for our lives. But if we go searching for this as a self-help book, then we completely miss the point. Every time we get into the Word of God, it should take us into a time of worship. Mores have changed. You know, what our generation... what my generation thought was moral is dramatically different than what the generation that preceded me and the generation that now is after me is dramatically different. Tony Evans said 20 years ago that we are not a lost generation, we're the children of a lost generation. So now I look out and I see that now it's that we are grandchildren of a lost generation. Those great philosophers and theologians, the Doobie Brothers, once said, what were once vices are now habits. And so we're on a very, very different landscape. And we have to be very careful how we stand, lest we fall. And I don't need to tell you, I'm going to, but I don't need to tell you about all the things that tempt us. I mean, that big glowing thing in our office, you know, that we're just a keystroke away from pornography, you know, or getting online and all of a sudden you find yourself in the middle of a hateful argument on social media. And there's also temptations just to have that sense of comfort, you know, and we actually seek comfort in such a way that we're not willing to stand up to the challenges that are before us. And so we escape into comfort. But God says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We often want to excuse our particular tempting circumstances because they're unique, because they're very special. You don't understand what I'm going through, and so therefore, what I'm doing is acceptable. But God says there's no temptation has overtaken you except which is such as is common to man. God reminds us that our temptation is not unique. We are not special in our sin. As a matter of fact, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Now, many other men and women of God have faced the very same or similar temptation and found the strength in God to overcome that temptation. If there's anybody, I think, that can write with authority about this, about not making special exception for their circumstances in their sin, it's Paul. Because this is the guy that's still dealing with the welts on his back from being beaten in a Philippian prison. This is the guy that's been thrown out of every town in Europe and most of Asia. And so if there's anybody who wanted to take an attitude, it could be Paul. But he says, no temptation has overtaken you except which such as was common to man. Others before you have found strength in the Lord to overcome that same temptation and worse. So we have to understand that we can be victorious in Christ. We can be victorious over our sin, not ever under our own strength, but we can be victorious in Christ over our sin. And then it goes on to say, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So God has promised to supervise all temptation that comes to us through the world, through the flesh, or through the devil. And he promises to limit that to our capability to endure it according to our capability to rely on him, not on how we can handle it ourselves. You know, there's a reason why we don't allow our children to make their own decisions regarding what they eat or what they do for entertainment. They don't quite understand yet that pizza 3 times a day is not good, you know. They don't understand that 14 hours of television straight is not good, you know. And they would do that if they could. They don't understand that beating on their brother or sister is just not good. And so we don't allow them to make their own decisions. We train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. God is training us up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so he's going to allow those things into our lives that he knows that we can turn around and say, Lord, I really need your help here. And he can pull us out. So it's really a measure of faith in a lot of times. The word recalls several instances where Satan would have destroyed someone if the Lord had not restrained him, such as Job, such as Peter. When Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Satan has asked to run you through the thresher. God keeps us from these things that we can't handle, but what we can and can't handle changes over the years. So he says, with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape. So he's not promised to not only limit our temptation, but to provide a way of escape in tempting times. So he's never going to force us to use the way of escape. And really, the idea is there's a mountain pass there. You feel like you're struggling, you know, that you're lost and you can't find a way out. And all of a sudden, there's this mountain pass that opens up and you can get through. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's never going to force us to use the way of escape, but he's going to make it available. And it's up to us to take that escape. There's really only two ways to deal with the pressure of temptation, if you think about it. And it's either you give in or you bear it up by following God's way of escape. That's really the only two things that you can do. We'll often face the same temptations over and over and over again until we show the enemy and show our own flesh that we are able to bear it. Once it's no longer something that the enemy can use to attack us with, he changes his tactic. Once we understand that we can train our own flesh not to do these things, then it's no longer a temptation. I've trained myself not to be tempted by broccoli, as a matter of fact. So we're reminded that to be tempted is not sin, but to entertain temptation or to surrender to temptation is sin. And whenever we bear up under that temptation, we're often condemned by the enemy for being tempted. We're often condemned, especially if we've given into it before, because he knows our weakness. And so he continues to push into us and push into us and push into us. But these are things that we are not, we don't have to accept. As a matter of fact, the word says that if we surrender to the Lord and withstand the enemy, he will flee. So, verse 14, Paul comes back to the question about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But he talks now about eating it. What about eating in the restaurant of a pagan temple? Okay, well, if it's okay to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, is it okay to go to the restaurant that's in the temple? It's the question. Paul says, therefore, in verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And though these guys may have the liberty to buy meat at the pagan temple, at the butcher shop, they take it home, they prepare it in their own homes. Paul's saying that we should flee from the idolatry regarding the restaurant at the pagan temple. Now, why is that? Again, using the example of Israel, because they lapsed into idolatry, Paul is telling us here not to participate in those dinners served at the pagan temple because, and he starts to give them the reason why. In verse 15 through 22, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So when he says, I speak to wise men, that's because these guys valued wisdom so much. And so Paul challenges them, says, you guys are wise. So you need to think about these things. If you're truly wise, you need to consider what's being said here. The cup of blessing, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Paul's point here is plain to somebody in that ancient culture, and it can be very plain to us as well. Whenever we have communion, it speaks of unity, and it speaks of fellowship with Jesus. So during these pagan banquets, whenever they go into these pagan temples, and they eat there in the temples, they're given in the honor of idols. And so it's speaking of unity with demons who would take advantage of this misdirected worship. So basically, when they're eating at a pagan temple, they're having fellowship at the altar of these idols. Paul's going to address the question again, because didn't he say earlier that, well, an idol is nothing? So what's the problem? Well, the word partakers here is the same word for communion. It's koinonia. We also see that word in Acts 2:42 when it talks about fellowship. He uses the word here for communion, and he uses it again as fellowship in verse 20. So in that thinking of the part of the ancient world, to eat at the same table with someone indicated friendship and fellowship with that person. I mean, it was a deep friendship and fellowship, because you'd never ate with somebody that you did not have friendship or fellowship with. And since you ate of one bread, and that's exactly what they would do, they would take chunks off the same loaf, you know, that made you one body because you both shared the same food at the same table. So eat at the table of a pagan temple restaurant didn't it wasn't as innocent as it seemed. And when he talks about the cup of blessing, that was the last cup presented in the Passover ceremony. When Jesus raised that cup up at the end, that cup of thanksgiving at the end of supper, and he blessed it, and he said, this is the covenant, new covenant of my blood. So when they took communion in the early church, they were very much aware of its connection to Passover, very much aware of it, and the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. They knew that's where it came from, and so they understood the importance of that. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? They sacrifice to demons. So he's already acknowledged in chapter 8 that an idol is nothing. Does he say that idols are actually demons now? No, what he's saying is that whenever you enter into that type of environment, you're inviting demons to take advantage of you during that time of idol worship. And you become deceived very often. And that's how you run into difficulty. So without knowing it, idol worshipers are glorifying demons in their sacrifice. Are we tracking so far? So Paul says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So when Paul speaks of the Lord's table, he uses the term to contrast with tables used for pagan idol meals. The Lord's table and the table of demons. If communion means something to you, then it means something to eat at the table of demons. So Paul's trying to deal with two things here. Since an idol is not real, it doesn't matter what we eat, it doesn't matter where we eat it. But he's explaining here that demons take advantage of man's ignorance. The demons take advantage of self-serving worship. And the second thing is, as long as we're at the Lord's table, whatever else we do, we're safe. So he says that what you're doing when you eat at a pagan table and then you come to the Lord's table is that you're disgracing the Lord's table. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So whenever we do that, whenever we have this fellowship with demons, even though we don't even realize it, you know, we're having this fellowship with demons by participating in this way, we're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy because he is a jealous God. He says, I will have no other gods before me. And what you are doing is doing something that's going to separate yourself from me. It's going to eventually put something between me and you. God has the right over every bit of our worship, and he has the right to be offended if we have fellowship with others. And it doesn't matter if they intended to do it or not. See, if you look at a wax seal, you see an imprint. You know what I'm talking about? If you see a wax seal, you see an imprint. The signet making the imprint has not changed. The wax has. Whenever you participate in these things, it makes an imprint on your life. If you stick your hand in a bucket of mud, the mud does not become handy. The hand becomes muddy. You're defiling yourself when you do these things. And so when you go participate in these things I don't even know where there's a pagan temple around. You know, what are you talking about here? You know, let alone if they've got a restaurant in it. You know, or does that mean that I can't go into an Indian restaurant because they've got a statue of Buddha there? No. What it's saying is that if you participate in things, if you flirt with the things of sin, and you flirt with the things of demons, we cannot think that we're walking away unaffected. And unfortunately, that is and I say this carefully, there is a spirit of that in the church today where we can flirt with these things of sin, we can flirt with these things of the demons, we can flirt with these New Age philosophies, we can flirt with these things that are not of God at all and think that we're unaffected. Are we stronger than he being God? You know, they were saying we have the liberty to eat at these temples because we are such strong Christians, but are they stronger than God? So Paul then gives us a principle here in verse 23 and 24, not to just avoid what is harmful, but to pursue what is good. And very often we'll forget to do that. All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each other's, the other's well-being. So all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Paul states in chapter 6 that we were bought at a price, and we're to use our bodies to glorify God, and not for our own selfish pleasures. He states in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Here, he introduces the idea that we should be pursuing good things, not just avoiding the bad. You know, we keep concentrating on this list of sins that we need to stay away from, and we forget that Jesus actually tells us to go out, to do. And so, you know, that's a horrible life to live if all you're ever doing is trying to avoid sin. So Paul says that we need to be concentrating on doing the things that are good for one another. And when we begin to do that, then those things become so unimportant to us because our priorities have changed. And God continues to bless us in those things. And so those just become insignificant. The Corinthian Christians focused on their own rights and their own knowledge, and they only asked one question: what's the harm to me? What's this going to do to me? Instead of asking that question, they need to ask, what good can this be for me or for others? Now, the word helpful here means, in chapter 6, means to carry with others, to share the burden. So not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They don't help me to help others carry the burden. But he uses the word edify here, which means to build up, to build a house, to promote growth. Think about that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They don't build up. They don't help me to build this foundation that I need. They don't help me to promote growth. So just because something is permitted does not mean it is beneficial. And these guys were not seeking the helpful things or the things that would edify. Often we don't seek the helpful things or the things that are edified. Instead of wanting to go forward with Jesus as much as they could, to really pursue, as Paul said, to run the race, they wanted to know how much they could get away with and still be Christians. If you ever ask yourself that question, or anybody else that question, well, can I really still do this and be considered a good Christian? The answer should automatically be no. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So as these guys asked the question, what's the harm to me, they didn't consider how their actions harmed others. And again, the whole thing was about stumbling a brother, if you recall. You know, how is what I'm going to do stumble somebody else? So just because something is okay for me does not mean I should do it. My own rights, what I know to be permitted for myself, are not the standards by which I judge my behavior. What I have to do is, what's the loving thing to do towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's the loving thing to do? Not just, what's this going to do to me or for me? So in the verse 25 and 30, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So, you know, Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:15 to 22 have to do with the atmosphere of fellowship with demons at the pagan temple, which he said you need to avoid. Don't worry about the food, just avoid that environment. You know, because what he's saying here is that the sacrifices lost that religious character as soon as they hit the butcher's rack. You know, as soon as they were taken out of the temple and hit the butcher's rack, then there was no longer an issue. So he says, you know, don't ask any questions about it at the butcher shop. You know, if you see that this cut's a dollar less than this cut, just buy it. Just buy it. Don't be asking questions about it. You know, if you aren't going to partake of the atmosphere of the pagan temple, the meat itself doesn't matter, he's saying, basically. So don't even ask, and it won't even bother you. So again, this has to do with the fact that those guys that have an understanding of the fact that where it could be coming from. And so Paul says, don't ask. But what if you've got a buddy with you, somebody with a weaker conscience, and they go, well, you know, I kind of understand that that meat is from a sacrifice to idols, and I really struggle with that. And then you go, well, okay, then I'll pay the dollar more. It's not a big deal. It's just not a big deal. You know, Paul responds by quoting in Psalm 24:1, which was actually used as a Jewish blessing at meal times. Paul applies it to this food also. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Look, when the cow was alive, it belonged to the Lord, you know, and it belongs to the Lord when it's on your barbecue. It's all the Lord's. The food's not the issue. It's what you do with your life that's the issue. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, eat what is set before you. He's talking about eating with non-believers here, not believers, non-believers here. And he says, if somebody comes before, you know, somebody invites you to dinner, you know, and you want to talk to him about the Lord, I don't think it's going to be too much of a fun conversation if the first thing you say is, well, I can't eat what you put in front of me because it was sacrificed to idols. So don't even ask. Don't bother. You know, you don't get into a debate about the meat when really your desire is to bring them to the Lord. You know, and often we do that. We go into rabbit trails about all these other things, and we forget that the real issue is you need Jesus. So notice that Paul doesn't prohibit socializing with non-Christians. What he's prohibiting is the meal of fellowship at the pagan temples. But if anyone says to you, this is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Just don't eat it. Okay, that's not a problem. I'll be happy. I would not want to offend you. But if I partake with thanks, that is, if I can eat with a clear conscience, offending nobody else, why am I evil spoken of? Since food's not the problem, no one should judge another Christian who can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And these things can be applied to everything in our life. There are some people that, you know, look at our lives and they can judge because, well, you shouldn't be doing that, or you shouldn't be doing this, or you shouldn't be doing that. Well, I've got liberty to do those things. You know, whether it's the music you listen to, the movies you watch, whether you homeschool or don't homeschool, there's so many things that we have this idea a lot of times of what the perfect Christian should look like, you know. And if you go outside of that, then we're judged in those things. So what we have to say is really, you know, what I want to do is make sure that I don't violate somebody else's conscience. It may seem that Paul is being inconsistent, but he's being very consistent according to the primary principle that your liberty should be within the limits of love. Your liberty should be within the limits of love. So in verse 31-33, he gives us this concluding principle. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, and that whatever you do is important, do all to the glory of God. So we have to ask ourselves, can I do what I do to the glory of God? Seriously, can I do what I do to the glory of God? And that should be the first standard, is what I'm doing, does that glorify God? And if it doesn't, why am I doing it? You know, if I can glorify God in it, but it might offend somebody else, then maybe I'll set it aside. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So what he's talking about there is basically you're going to run into a multitude of different types of people. You know, where Paul would later say, you know, to the Jew I became Jewish, to the Gentile I became a Gentile, you know, that I became all things to all men so that I might win some. That's what he's talking about here really is, look, I don't want to offend you in these things. My greatest desire is to love you, and so there's no reason for me to do something to offend you. So, and don't do it in the church of God either. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And it's important to understand that Paul's not talking about offending the legalism of others, because we shouldn't be shy about confronting somebody's legalism. What he's talking about is offending somebody who's weaker in their faith. They might have difficulty with the things that you do because perhaps they struggle with those things themselves. You know, there are many things, many principles that I've established in my life, especially in today's world. Number one, because I have to ask myself, does this glorify God? And secondly, if somebody saw me coming out of, you know, doing something like that, would that offend? You know, if somebody saw me coming out of an R-rated movie, would that offend? Or would that give them license to go see R-rated movies? So I don't. You know, we've already discussed in prior things, we don't need to cover it again here, you know, that the reason why alcohol is not a part of my life. You know, would you struggle if you saw me not just coming out of a bar, but maybe staggering out of a bar? You know, would you struggle if, you know, if I all of a sudden started playing Motley Crue, you know? I would be offended if I played Motley Crue, but... You know, and some people can handle it, you know. You know, I would have to ask them, you know, does that really glorify God? Is that the signet and the wax of, in your life? You know, because there are certain things that without realizing we have a tendency to quote things like songs, you know, and that runs around in our head. And so that ultimately becomes a philosophy. Paul's desire regarding men was that they may be saved. And very often, much more often than we think, whenever we have less than good conduct in the way we live, it's often because we have little regard for the lost. Paul's concern was not seeking our own profit, but that others might be saved. So again, the question is, What is this? Not what harm this is going to do to me, but what good can it do for me and for others when I enter into anything? So how do we take this home? Paul gave us many examples of Israel when they thought that they were immune from the consequences of sin because they were under the favor of God. But God proved over and over that they were not, just as we are not. Our participation in church, our baptism, our celebration of communion, our giving, our works, none of these things protects us from the consequences of our sin. Sometimes not even repentance saves us from facing the penalty here on earth, even when it does in the eternal. And we are to, in fact, flee from sin and the things of the enemy. We're to ask ourselves about what we do, not what harm, but what good for ourselves, what good for others. And when we have that kind of attitude, it brings unity to the marriage, it brings unity to the family, it brings unity to the body of Christ when we look to do things that build us up and in turn have the margin to help others. That's where we run into difficulty. We don't have the capacity to help others because we are so downtrodden. And a lot of times, the reason why we are downtrodden is because we're not doing things that build us up. I'm not talking about self-esteem here. Please don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the things of God that help us to, you know, that edify is the word that Paul used, that bring understanding of who God is and what our life could look like when we submit to Him. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up.
What we're going to do is just a couple of comments about communion. And I'm going to ask some of the men to pass out the bread and pass out the cup. When we think about communion, there's such a glorious truth and such an awesome responsibility. If you remember from today's teaching, during the times of Jesus, sitting down to eat with one another was among the greatest acts of friendship. When bread was broken from the same loaf, there are no biscuits here, it was broken from the same loaf and distributed, it was understood that you had this bread in common, a very real symbol of fellowship. If you look at the word communion, the English word communion, it comes from two words that means with unity. In Paul's letter, he uses a Greek word, koinonia, that conveys an intimate fellowship. It also conveys a pledge to one another to do what is best for those around you. When you come around the table, it's important to understand that that's what you are doing, you're entering into, is that koinonia, that pledge to do the best for those that are around you. Today we can be in the midst of hundreds during any given church service and take communion with only ourselves in mind. You know, we have that, think about that sweet time with Jesus without the heart of Jesus, because we're not thinking of intimate fellowship with fellow believers. Or a pledge to do what is best for each other. Yeah, and this is not a criticism, but I find it interesting. You've seen those ready-made, those shrink-wrapped communion packets? Again, I'm not criticizing, I just find this interesting. To me, it's an excellent symbol for this thinking, because it's sterile. It's for a single personal use. And communion was never meant to be that. Take the risk. Grab the communion bread with reverent gusto. Do not sip, but drink the cup of blessing, which was blessed by Jesus as the sign of the new covenant. It was his blood shed for forgiveness of all who seek him. But it is to be done with unity, with him, and of all who gather at the table with you. Look around and ask, do I live a life that fulfills this pledge to do what is best for others as my Lord Jesus did? So John and Mark, if you want to come pass out the bread, please.